Well, it is good to see all of you guys. It's good to be here at Buckhead Church, and it's good to see all of you joining us online, and we can see you. Actually, we have little monitors, and we can see you at home. So I just wanted you to know that as you get dressed. Hey, if you're visiting us for the first time, we do series, which means we get up here and talk about stuff for 4 to 6 weeks. And so this is like the middle of a series called In the Meantime. And so if you're like coming into the middle of the movie, but the good news is if you want to see the other two episodes, or if you fall asleep in the middle of this one and wake up and wonder what happened, you can go to meantimeseries.org, where this whole series will be online as long as there's electricity. And I would love for you to catch up, because again, these messages kind of build on each other. And if this topic catches you a little off guard, like, wow, I really wasn't ready for that. The context for today's message can be found in the first two episodes of this series, meantime.org. Now, here's basically what the series is about. It's called In the Meantime, and we're answering the question, what do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when there's nothing you can do? What do you do when you find yourself in a circumstance or set of circumstances or a season of life, and there's really no way forward and there's no way out? It's a relationship, and it's just not going anywhere, and you're married, and you don't think you should abandon the relationship. You certainly don't want to abandon your family, but it is not going in the direction you want it to go in. Counseling doesn't seem to help, and you just feel stuck. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? You're 15 years old, and you can't leave home till you're 18, and it's like the three longest years of your life, and your parents are idiots, and it's like, what do you do when there's nothing you can do, and all of your options are bad, and they will get you arrested? What do you do when there's nothing, you know, that you can do, when there's no way forward, when there's no way out? What do you do financially, when financially things aren't going well, and the only way out's a long, hard road, and you're never going to be where you thought you'd be financially, and again, the only options are bad options. They're options that are going to complicate your life. You just feel stuck. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? Maybe you got a bad report from your doctor, and then whatever it is, it's not going to kill you, but it is going to change your lifestyle. And there's no way to make it better. It's just going to slow you down. It is a forever status that you find yourself in. What do you do when there's nothing you can do? Maybe academically, that's where it's hit you, because you are always going to go to medical school, and you are never going to medical school. You are always going to go to law school. You are never going to go to law school unless you leave the country. Right? And then you can't practice here. In other words, your future is not what you thought it was going to be. You're disappointed in you. Your parents are disappointed in you. Your friends, you know, they're trying to be nice, but they're talking about you behind your back. Your dream isn't going to come true. And there's really no way. I mean, there's no way to fix it. This is just life for you. What do you do when there's nothing you can do, and there's no way forward, and there's no way out? And of course, there's always the temptation to run. There's always the temptation to abandon. There's always the temptation to do something stupid, you know, just kind of drink yourself into oblivion, or just stay high all the time, or whatever it takes to kind of get through. But again, those just create more complicated circumstances. Suddenly you have another set of circumstances where you know, there's nothing you can do about it. I think when we find ourselves in that stage of life, we're all a little bit jealous, because it seems like everybody else's life is perfect. In fact, just in general, everybody else's life seems more perfect than yours, doesn't it? I mean, when you look around, we get we sort of get the highlight reels through social media. Then we go back to the not so highlight reels of our own lives. But when you're in a season of life where things really aren't going well for you, other people's successes are exaggerated. Your failures are exaggerated. So it's easy to get jealous, easy to get resentful, easy to get angry. If you're a theist, or if you're a Christian, or if you're any kind of religion where you think there's a personal God, at some point, don't you kind of shake your fist at God? Maybe you're afraid to shake your fist at God, but in your heart you shake your fist at God, because you know if God is who God is supposed to be, and who God is, you know, was presented you to be, then God could have done something about this. And God seems to make everybody else's life a wrinkle-free life. He could have made your life a wrinkle-free life, and you could have had better kids and a better marriage and, you know, a better, you know, higher IQ, but he didn't. So at some point, this kind of comes back to, it's God's fault. So what do you do when there's nothing you can do? And I think at the emotional level, where this all lands for us is we all get to the place at some point along the way where we begin to think, I'll never be happy again. You know, my freshman year in college was the highlight of happiness, and it is a long slope down, you know, to death. You know, I'll never be happy again, right? Nothing good can come from this. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. And Andy, don't get up there and tell me that something good can come from this, because if I were to get up there and tell everybody my sad story, everybody would agree, nothing good can come from this. You look at your circumstances and you think there's no happy ending. There's no, you know, silver lining. Nothing good can come from this. And then at the far end of the continuum, there is no point in continuing. There's no point staying in this marriage. There's no point staying in this relationship. There's no point staying moral. There's no point in staying ethical. There's no point in continuing to do the right thing, hoping the right thing will happen as a result of me doing the right thing. There's just no point in continuing. And yeah, I know the options that I have are really going to make my life more complicated, but I am so sick and tired of the status quo. What do I do when it seems like there's nothing I can do? So that's what this series is all about. Now, week one, we kind of went to the heart of the emotion, kind of the heart of the theological tension that we feel in the meantime moments, and we discovered together that adversity does not equate to absence when it comes to God, that adversity does not equate to God being absent. The way we said it in that first week was this. We said, in the meantime, God is not absent, apathetic, or angry. Because it's easy to draw the conclusion in light of what's going on in my life. Either God is absent, God is apathetic, like whatever, hey, I kicked the whole thing off, good luck. Or God is angry. Maybe somehow God is punishing me. And then last week, we delved into one of the greatest mysteries in all of Christendom. And the response to last week's message was interesting. It was about 80% that was awesome, that was helpful, I never heard that before, and about 20%, Andy, that is just not true. Okay, you should get up there next week and tell this, folks, that's not true. It was a little bit divisive because last week we discovered that if you're a Christian, you have the option, this is weird, you have the option to view your adversity, to view this in the meantime set of circumstances as a gift from your heavenly Father that has both a purpose and a promise. And the purpose is often yet to be revealed, but the promise is that God's grace is sufficient for you. That you have the option, as I said last week, I would never force somebody to do this. I would never tell someone you have to do this. But through time, we've all met people. And through the scripture that we looked at last week from the Apostle Paul, there is the option to view adversity as a gift with a purpose and a promise. Now, last week's message was so a little bit disruptive. What I'm going to do is next Sunday, I've invited a friend of mine, Andy Jones. He's one of our staff members that most of you don't know. Andy Jones is going to come preach next week because I wanted him to share his story because it fits perfectly within the context of this series. So if somebody asks you, is Andy preaching next week? The answer is yes, he is preaching next week, okay? And I have a feeling after you hear Andy Jones, you may have a new favorite Andy preacher, okay? Because he is absolutely incredible. You're going to love Andy. But I said, Andy, I want you to come and I want you to preach, but I want you to tell our congregation your story because his story takes all of these ideas and wraps it around a real life situation with he and his family, and it's absolutely powerful. Now, one of the things that's helpful to do when you think about adversity, and one of the things that's helpful to do when you think about these in the meantime set of circumstances is to remember this. The men and women who brought us the story of the New Testament, actually the entire scripture, but think about the New Testament for a minute. The men and women who brought us the New Testament, the gospel, were men and women who were not strangers to adversity. In fact, when you read their stories and you know their stories, conflict was just part of their life. And here's the interesting thing. Unlike us Westerners and unlike those of us who honestly are kind of spoiled a little bit, and I don't think it's bad to be spoiled. I kind of thought that was the goal, you know, to just, you know, be spoiled. But for those of us who think like Westerners, we have a conflict sometimes between the idea of there being a good God and the idea of there being difficulty and conflict and adversity in life. But the men and women who brought us the story of Jesus, they were not put off by that conflict. They did not see that as a contradiction at all. And their lives were full of turmoil and their lives were full of difficulty. In fact, last week we saw this with the Apostle Paul. We saw that Paul, the man who was responsible basically for taking the gospel and presenting it to people other than Jewish people, the man who essentially almost single-handedly planted all the churches along the Mediterranean rim that would eventually create the church that most of us now are a part of. The Apostle Paul had a situation in his life that was painful. Remember this list? Painful, humiliating, debilitating, and permanent. And he said, God, would you remove it? And God said, no. And Paul just went right on. That somehow for the Apostle Paul to deal with something that was painful, humiliating, debilitating, and permanent, somehow that did not cause him to divorce his confidence from God. Somehow he was able to continue to believe God, trust God, and move on with his life. For him, there was no contradiction. There was no conflict. That he was able to live in that in the meantime moment and still do amazing, amazing things. And what we're going to discover today is this. Not only did he teach us what we learned last week, the Apostle Paul makes this incredibly bold statement. I hope I do justice to it today. The Apostle Paul also said that even in the midst of the most incredible adversity, there is a way to find contentment. 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 You know what contentment with is? Contentment is somehow something on the inside is at peace, even when everything on the outside is going crazy. Contentment is the ability to stop striving internally, even though things on the outside are out of control. And the Apostle Paul said, in Christ, there is an element, there is a way to find and achieve contentment in spite of the fact that you have no control over what's going on around you. Now, real quick little background on the Apostle Paul, and this is so important, especially if you're new to Bible study, or maybe you're very suspect of the scriptures, and you had a freshman English teacher who basically undermined your faith, and you haven't gone back to the Bible since. I understand that. We all had one or two of those. But here's something you need to understand about the Apostle Paul. As you may know, the Apostle Paul steps onto the pages of history as someone who hates Christians. So if you hate Christians, you'd love the Apostle Paul. You know Christians you'd like to see put in jail. He actually did it, okay? So anyway, so the Apostle Paul steps onto the pages of history as the Christian arrester, right? He becomes one, he becomes a Christian, and then he launches into this incredible missionary endeavor where he's planting churches all over the place. Now, about 10 years in, this is so important, about 10 years into this sort of single-handedly going to conquer the world for Jesus endeavor, about 10 years in, the Apostle Paul is arrested. And he ends up in Rome under house arrest, waiting at trial. And as you may know, the emperor at that time was Nero. So to be a Christian in Rome under arrest with Nero as the emperor, that's not a great combination, okay? Because Nero, as we knew, lit his gardens with Christians. Nero, was all about, blaming the Christians for everything he could blame Christians on. So here's the Apostle Paul, Mr., go get him, change the world. He's in Rome under house arrest. And it looks like, from all appearances, Rome won, Jesus lost. The kingdom, the empire of Rome wins, the kingdom of God loses. Nero wins, Jesus loses. I mean, it looks like game over. I mean, here's the guy that, had the responsibility for taking the gospel to the Gentiles, and now he's not only under arrest, he's under arrest in Rome with Nero as the emperor. Now, here's the really cool part, okay? So now you got the Apostle Paul, and understand, he's a very ambitious guy. Okay, he's not a, whatever. Okay, that's not Paul. Here's this very ambitious guy with this giant vision to change the world. He's under arrest. He's in Rome, and he has nothing to do because he can't go anywhere. He can't do anything. So he decides, well, I'm not going to waste time. I'm going to write some letters. Little did he know, he was writing some of the most widely read, widely translated literature in all the history of literature. In his mind, there's nothing I can do. I'm stuck here. What am I going to do in the meantime? Well, I'll make the best of it. I'll write a few letters to some Christians in some of these cities where I visited and planted churches. And so he wrote what we know as the letter to Ephesus, or the book of Ephesians. He wrote Colossians. He wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. In fact, these are known as the prison epistles. Now, this is what I want you to get in your head, because this is going to be practical for all of us in just a minute. In his mind, he's just, well, whatever, there's nothing else I can do. In reality, he is changing the Western world. He's changing the way people view God. He's changing the way Gentiles approach God. He is writing literature that would ultimately be part of undermining the Roman Empire. In fact, what he wrote would be so well read and so published, it would become part of vernacular in multiple languages. In fact, I think I could argue that after the time of Jesus, when Jesus went to heaven, the Apostle Paul had more to do with shaping culture and shaping Western culture than anyone that lived right up until the printing press. And when the printing press finally got underway in about 1450, Gutenberg's press, what's the first book he printed? The Bible. So the first book that was printed, mass produced, if you can think of mass production in 1450, was essentially contained the writings of the Apostle Paul, some of which was written in prison when he was in the meantime. Now that's incredible. Nobody here seems to think that's incredible but me. So let me try to kind of jack up the incredible nature of this, okay? Ladies, all right, ladies. Did you know while Paul's in prison, he writes the book of Ephesians? In the book of Ephesians, it says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church and be willing to give your lives for your wives. Aren't you glad Paul went to prison so he could write that? I mean, that's pretty amazing. That's just the beginning. So much of this mind-changing theological literature was written during times of extraordinary adversity. Now, here's the point. This is a big deal. Listen, Paul had no idea. Paul had no idea. The Apostle Paul had no idea what hung in the balance of his decision to remain faithful when remaining faithful was difficult. The Apostle Paul had no idea what hung in the balance of his decision to continue to follow Jesus when the circumstances mitigated against it. The Apostle Paul had no idea what God was up to through him. He's just sitting there writing, and in some cases apparently had really bad eyesight. He's dictating, and he says, and somebody's dictating, and he just thinks, well, hopefully these letters will get through. And let me, one more thing about this, and we're going to get on with the sermon. What are the odds? I mean, come on. What are the odds that letters written in Rome while under house arrest, what are the odds they even survived the first century, much less became part of the most widely read literature in all of the history of literature? What are the odds of that? I mean, things that emperors wrote, things that emperors dictated have been long lost and long gone, and they put them in vaults and multiple copies and made sure they were protected, you know, for the sake of history. The Apostle Paul is a prisoner. One copy. Deliver this. And we're still reading it today. He had no idea what hung in the balance of his decision to remain faithful. Do you know what hung in the balance? We hung in the balance. The church hung in the balance. And the reason he accomplished what he did, then we're going to move on. Don't miss this. This is so important. The reason he was able to accomplish what he did was because of his adversity and because of his response to his adversity. Now, here's why that's a big deal. I want everybody to pay attention. If you kind of zoned out for a second, this is such a big deal, okay? You have no idea. You have no idea what or who hangs in the balance of your decision to remain faithful when everything around you says be faithless. You have no idea what God might be up to through your faithfulness when everything around you says there's no point in being ethical, there's no point in being moral, there's no point in being faithful, there's no point in staying, there's no point in telling the truth, there's no point in doing it the way it ought to be done, there's no point in being obedient, there's no point in being submissive, there's no point in saying yes to God because there's no win. You're just stuck and you're just, you know, living, you know, for some kind of fantasy out there. You have no idea what hangs in the balance. And the problem is, and the tragedy is, and the challenge is, you'll never know unless you're willing to remain faithful in the midst of adversity. And what you have lived long enough to already learn is simply this, that oftentimes it's within the context of adversity that God does his most amazing things in us and through us and in the world. So this is a big deal. So when you find yourself, as some of you are right now, when we find ourselves in an in the meantime set of circumstances, God is not absent, and God's not apathetic, and God's not angry. As we're going to discover, especially in a few weeks from now, God's oftentimes at work. And the worst thing we could possibly do is to hit the abandoned ship button, hit the eject button, and somehow try to get ourselves out of circumstances that are only going to complicate our circumstances. Instead of saying, God, I wouldn't choose this for me. God, I wouldn't choose this for an enemy. But here I am. Here I am. Teach me what it means to be content in the midst of these circumstances. So it's in one of these letters, actually the letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi, Philippians, that he wrote from prison, that the Apostle Paul addresses this issue of contentment. And he makes a big, bold statement that I want to show you, talk about, try to illustrate, and then we'll get you out of here. So here's what he says. He's writing to the church in Philippi from his house arrest in Rome. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know when his case will be called up. He assumes that his life will be forfeit because of who's the emperor at the time. So here's what he writes to Christians in the city of Philippi. He says this. He says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last, and I'll explain what this means in just a minute, that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. So here's what happened. It's kind of cool. The Apostle Paul's under arrest. you know, news travels slow. So finally, the Christians in Philippi, they get news that, you know, their guy, the guy that started the church, Paul, is under arrest and he's in Rome. So they send him a care package. Well, it takes a long time for the care package to get there. So there's the Apostle Paul rotting away, or, you know, kind of just waiting to see what's going to happen. And he gets this care package from his friends in Philippi. He's like, wow, they didn't forget about me. So he writes in this letter, I'm so glad that you renewed your concern for me. So he's opening the care package and, you know, there's like some books and a thumb drive, you know, with some cool stuff and video games. Now, we don't know what's in the care package, but he's just maybe a cloak, you know, a coat, you know, it's cold. So he's just very, very grateful. He says, so I'm so glad that you renewed your concern for me. And then he uses this as a launching point to talk about this big, complicated word, contentment. Here's what he says. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. In other words, I'm glad you sent me the care package. I'm glad you remembered me. I'm glad you didn't forget about me. But don't get me wrong. I'm not glad because I was afraid. I'm not glad because I'm, you know, going crazy on the inside. I'm not glad because I'm overwhelmed with anxiety. I'm not saying this because I'm in need. For, and here it is, for I have learned. In other words, it took a while. I've learned to process. I have learned. This didn't come to me intuitively. I have learned. This isn't natural. I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. The idea of content means basically to be internally self-sufficient. I've learned to deal with it. I've learned to not let it drag me down. I've learned to live in such a state that even though things around me are unsure, I'm not stressing out. I'm not striving. I'm not yearning. And I'm not running. I've learned to be content. Now, this is an amazing statement. In whatever circumstances I'm in. Now, if I were to stop the sermon right now and say, hey, thanks for being here. Let's close in prayer. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I think that maybe it's just me. I want to learn that. If there is a way to learn how to be content in any kind of circumstances, not happy, not, hey, I'm glad it's happening, not bring on more, you know, I'll have another, please, not, you know, I just want to be miserable, you know, to be miserable. In other words, whatever the circumstances we have no control over, if there is a way, this is amazing, if there is a way on the inside to be okay when things on the outside are not okay, I want to learn that. Where do I sign up for that? I'll be there whatever time that class starts. I will be there on the front row. If there is a way to learn to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in, and Paul says, I just want you to know, whether you ever learn it or not, it exists. Whether you ever get there or not, whether you pay attention to anything else I write, I just want you to know, there is a category of contentment that works in all circumstances. Now, is it just me? Doesn't that make you want to lean in a little bit? Like, tell me what that is? I mean, that's amazing. What that means is this, that in the meantime, when you find yourself in that set of circumstances where there's no way forward, no way out, and there's nothing you can do about it, it just is what it is, there is a way to be content. Now, this is important. Not apathetic. Paul was not apathetic. Not, oh, well, whatever. Paul was not, oh, well, whatever. Okay, this is the guy that was going to single-handedly win the whole world to Jesus. Very ambitious guy. When he wasn't a Christian, he was going to kill them all. When he became a Christian, he was going to win them all. Okay, he's a man of extremes. But he said, in spite of my personality and in spite of my circumstances, I have learned the secret. I've learned how to be content. That's a powerful statement. He goes on. He says, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Now, this is a big statement, too. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. Here's what he's saying. He said, I've had more than I needed, and I didn't get addicted to having more than I needed so that when I was in need, I was unhappy. I've learned to navigate having a lot, and I've learned to navigate not having enough. Having a lot didn't wreck my contentment. Having less than I needed didn't wreck my contentment. He goes on, I have learned, and I love this. This is so cool. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. Now, this is really cool. In the Greek text, the Apostle Paul reaches outside of biblical literature and actually reaches outside of any kind of theologically, you know, accurate Christian literature, and he grabs a word from culture that it shows up nowhere else in the entire New Testament. Now, the reason that's important is if you're having a conversation at work or at home and you use like a big five-syllable word that's unusual for you to use, isn't it interesting how people are like, whoa, where'd that word come from? It's like they stop the conversation. Like, you know, you rarely get out of the two-syllable vocabulary. That was like four syllables. Wow. And it's like, hey, wait a minute. I just threw in, you know, it's just kind of using my word. I got that little thing on my phone pops up. I'm trying to say them correctly. I don't think that's how you say that. But anyway, I'm trying to, you know, expand my vocabulary. Isn't it interesting when you throw out kind of, you know, a big word, every kind of people kind of stop? Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul, every once in a while in his literature, will introduce a word that he never uses anywhere else and that basically no biblical writer uses anywhere else. And his point is to get people to stop and go, wow, you're introducing something new. You're trying to make a big point. And the term that he uses here, actually, it's just one Greek word that's translated, learn the secret of being content. It's just one Greek word. And it's a word that was only used. It was only used in cultic mysticism to describe somebody being initiated into some kind of secret society or a secret cult. It's somebody, if you, or, you know, went through Rush, you know, and you joined a fraternity or sorority, you know, there was kind of that mystical moment where you got the secret handshake and the deal and, you know, you thought, am I in a gang or a sorority? What are we doing, you know? So, you know, that whole thing and don't tell anybody and shh, this is kind of our secret. Or maybe when you were growing up and you had your, you know, the girl hater club and the tree forts, you know, and you kind of had your secret stuff. So this word was a Greek word that described, it was only used in cultic mysticism to talk about a secret thing going on. So the Apostle Paul grabs that word, places it in this context, and essentially, here's what he's saying. He's saying that I have been initiated into the cult of contentment. I have been initiated into this secret knowledge, this secret experience, this thing that's available to other people, but not a whole lot of people know about it. Shh. I have been initiated into this kind of cult of contentment, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty. And then, after we are all kind of leaning in like, what is it? What is it? What is it? Teach us, you know, what's the secret? I promise I won't tell anybody, but I want to know, how can I be content in any and every circumstance? How can I survive the kind of stuff you're surviving? I mean, Paul, before you were arrested, you just kept getting the stuff beat out of you and you were stoned and left for dead and a snake would bite you and you'd be shipwrecked and, you know, people would throw you out of the city and you have to escape over walls. And then, you know, that was on a good day. And then on a bad day, you were actually arrested and brought to Rome. And, you know, if you've lost your friends, you know, you just hope you get some mail. How in the world can you be content with all of that? And in the next verse, he tells us. And the next verse is one of the most famous verses in the entire New Testament. It is also perhaps one of the most misapplied verses in all of literature. This is one of those verses that you've probably heard in some way, shape, or form. You've seen it written somewhere. And unfortunately, it's so pithy. It's so easy to remember. People have yanked it way out of context and applied it to all kinds of stuff. But the context for this verse that perhaps you've heard before or heard somebody say before, the context for this is the Apostle Paul's summary of how you live with contentment in the midst of circumstances that are chaotic and, in his case, actually life-threatening. So you ready? Here it is. So tell us how, Paul. I can do all this. All what? Oh, you know, persecuted and run out of town and stoned and left for dead. None of my friends will talk to me. Nobody's about to marry me. Are you kidding? Who wants to be my wife? You know, I mean, I just live a very lonely life and I'm here and there and I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if I'm going to make it out of here. I mean, I can do all of this. I can do all this and maintain my commitment. I'm not striving. I'm not tempted to disobey. I'm not tempted to compromise. I'm not tempted to say, Nero is Lord. Can I go home now? I can do all of this. Through him, maybe if you grew up in church with the King James Bible, it said through Christ. A later manuscript, they took out him and put in Christ so everybody knows Christ and that's who he's talking about. I can do all of this. I can survive all of this. I can maintain my commitment, my contentment through Christ who gives me strength. Literally, if I could add a word, Paul, you can talk about it when I get to heaven, okay? I want to just add one word for clarification. Who gives me his strength. Because Paul would later elaborate in other books that he wrote that became part of the New Testament, he would elaborate that there is a mystery. This is why he chose that word, that mysterious, that sort of cultic initiation. There's a mystery for believers. There's a mystery for Christians. We're actually the life of Jesus. The strength of Jesus, the endurance of Jesus is available to you and available to me in Christ. So he says, so I can do all of this through him or Christ who gives me his strength. Now, just to be clear and to be a bit critical, let me tell you what he was not talking about. He was not talking about this. I thought that was really funny. And the other services didn't laugh very loud either. Yeah. So this is a wonderful, well-meaning Christian high school, I'm sure. And so the football team's about to run through. I can do all things. And Paul's up in heaven going, really? Like I'm rotting away in prison and you're going to use it like for, you know, to introduce your team at the football. That's not what I was talking about. I'm not talking about winning something. I'm talking about surviving something. I'm not talking about a trophy. I'm talking about, you know, rewards in heaven. I'm not talking about doing a deal and showing how strong I am and nobody's going to stop me with music playing. This isn't Rocky, okay? I am in jail. I'm fighting for my life. And this is cute, and I, God bless them, I think it's awesome. I just want you to know, because you rip this verse out of context, and listen, this isn't a big deal, and you miss the secret of contentment. You miss being initiated into the secret life of understanding what it means to, I can be fine on the inside, even though the world around me is out of control. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me with his strength. I can survive all things. I can thrive under all circumstances. I can maintain my internal composure, not because I'm strong, but because he gives me his strength. So let me summarize it for you, break it down a little bit. Then I'm going to give you a homework assignment. I know you love that. Here's essentially what he's saying. I can't. He can through me. I can't. He can through me. I can't. I'm not able. I mean, I'm cool and I'm strong and I'm educated and I got it going on and, you know, I got a 401k and I got a nice car and, you know, I got some friends. But when it comes to this bad boy that I'm facing, I can't. It's beyond me. I can't. I'm not going to pretend I can. I'm not going to lie and say I can. I'm not going to kind of drum up some kind of internal energy and, you know, have some cool sayings and some posters. I'm just going to admit right up front, I can't handle this. But Jesus can. And the reason I know Jesus can is because he dragged his own cross to that hill and died for my sin. And if you can do that on purpose, if you can do that intentionally, then that's nothing. I mean, what I'm facing is nothing compared to that. So the Apostle Paul says, I can't. He can. Most importantly, he can through me. So you're single and you're sick and tired of being single and you've tried being unsingle and that just made your life more complicated. Now you're in another season of just being single again and you're so tired and there are our option, but you know those options are going to complicate your life. You can't. He can. And he can through you. You're pregnant, and this pregnancy means the end of your dreams, the end of the world as you know it, the end of your life as you know it. This was not what you wanted. This is not what you had in your future, but you are pregnant, and you're thinking, I cannot have this baby. You can't. He can. He can through you. You are miserably, you're just miserable without him, but when he was in your life, things were bad. You are miserable without her, and you want her back so badly. But you know that's just going to throw you way outside the will of God and way outside of what God has for you. But you just want her back. You want him back. So, and you just don't know what to do. You can't. It's okay. You just say, God, I can't. But you can. And you can through me. If things aren't good at home. I mean, every day you drive home, you don't know what you're driving home to. The garage door opens up and you don't know who's going to walk in the door. There's about three versions of him. There's about three versions of her. And you just kind of wait to see which version comes home today. And you just think, God, I can't keep doing this. And your heavenly father says, you can't. It's all right. But I can. And I can through you. It's the mystery of Christ in you. And your health isn't good. And there's just, you know, the doctors kind of shrug and say, well, hey, we can monitor it. We can treat it. We just can't cure it. And you think, I can't. And you're right, you can't. But he can. And he can through you. And your career is not under your control. I mean, there are other people who control what's going to happen to you financially, and it just drives you crazy. And there's times anxiety is just more than you can bear. And you're so tempted to do something unethical. You're so tempted to do something stupid. You're so tempted to do something you know you'll regret. And the inside is churning just like the outside. And the Apostle Paul would say, hey, I can't tell you how to live your life, but I can tell you this. You can find contentment in all things, but you can't. He can. And he can through you. You say, I don't understand that. And Paul would say, I don't think I can explain it either. It is a mystery. But it is a mystery that creates a reality to where you can have contentment. You can have contentment through the in the meantime set of circumstances because your Savior lives inside of you. So, give you a homework assignment because we all have homework assignments. On your way out today, you're going to get a cling. Now, yesterday I tweeted about this and people were saying, what's a cling? What's a cling? So let me explain to you what a cling is. A cling is something that clings. Thank you. Yes, front row. Exactly. You get an extra one. Right. It's a cling. Now, here's what I want. Here's your homework assignment. And I want you to do this for at least a week. And some of you need to do it throughout this season of life because things are tough. In the morning, I want you, before you get out of bed, to say the following. And it's the top part of the cling. I want you to say this. We'll put it up there. I can't, you can. Before my feet hit the floor, I can't, you can. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can't. Before I even start, I'm just going to acknowledge, good morning, God. I can't. You can. It's like, don't say it too loud. I can't. I can't talk too loud either. I can't. You know, whatever your thing is, God, I can't. You can. I can't, you can't. And then when you go to bed at night, now this is kind of the mysterious part, but the evening's mysterious. You know, it's kind of different at night as you're going to bed. Then at night, I want you to whisper this prayer. Teach me the mystery of Christ in me. Teach me the mystery of Christ in me. That's just so weird, God. Andy said that, I don't know. And he said there's something about a cult. He wants me to join a cult. I don't know. I never understood him most of the time anyway. But teach me, God, would you please teach me? Teach me the mystery because that's just, I can't teach you. Teach me the mystery as a Christian of Christ in me, through me. I want to learn the secret of contentment. That's how Paul said it. He said, I learned. I didn't know it automatically. It wasn't intuitive. God, I want to learn. So every morning, God, I just want to declare, I can't, but I believe you can. Every night, God, I want you to teach me the mystery of you living your life through me. Every morning, I can't, but you can. Every night as you go to bed, teach me the mystery of Christ in me. So the bottom line for this message is simply this. In the meantime, learn the secret of contentment, Christ in you, empowering you. Now, we're going to give you one of those on the way out. For those of you who are watching online, should have come to church today. What can I say, okay? You can just write it on your mirror. Make up your own cling and post it online, and we'll share your version of the cling. Actually, if you come next week, we'll probably be out. So anyway, here's what I want to do, and we're going to close. I want to pray for you, but I want to pray something very specific for all of us. And those of you who are online, don't tune out yet. This is for you. I want all of us to think about that thing in our life that stirs our discontentment more than anything else. Now, how long is it going to take you to think of that? It's like, Andy, I have a list. I know, it comes pretty quick. It's that thing that just won't change. It's that thing about you can't change. It's that thing that's not going to change. It's not going to get any better. It's just an is. And if you could just push a button and change one thing in your life, you'd say, God, if you would just change this. And here's what I'm going to do. First, I want to make a statement about that thing that I'm going to pray for you. And here's the statement I would make about that thing. Whether it's a person, a set of circumstances, something to do with your education, your income, debt, you know, I don't know what it is. Something you're not going to be able to accomplish in life, that just whatever it is. Let me just say this. That thing is the epicenter of where God has the greatest potential to do the greatest work in your life. It is. It's Paul being in prison that launched his writing ministry that changed the world. In fact, whenever you hear people tell the story of what God did through them or God did something great, they don't talk about the wrinkle-free days. They talk about that season in my life and wow, but looking back. So here's what I want to say. You have no idea what God wants to do through you and in you in this in the meantime series of circumstances. And right at the center of that is this thing that you think, ah, oh, it just stirs and churns my discontentment. I want you to think about that as I pray for you. Then we'll let you out of here and we'll give you your free clings. Does everybody know what that is? Okay, let's bow our heads. If you bow your heads, I just want to pray for you. Just think about that person, that thing, that... Heavenly Father, we have, most of us live long enough to know that it's in that tension that you really do have the greatest opportunity, because in that tension, that's where you get our attention. So Father, give us eyes to see that thing the way you see it. And teach us the secret of contentment right there with her, with him, with them, with it. And I confess on all of our behalves, we can't, but you can, and you can through us. We can't, you can, and you can through us. Teach us the secret of contentment and use that thing that we would never choose again to demonstrate your glory through us in ways we never, ever imagined. And Father, we pray all of these things in the matchless name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives in and through us. Amen.